In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the memory of two of the greatest missionaries in the history of the Church, St. Cyril and Methodius. They were born in Thessalonica and around the year 815 in the case of Methodius and 827 for St. Cyril. St. Cyril was born with the name Constantine. He took on the name Cyril of monasticism just before his death. But just to keep from confusing people, I'll refer to him as St. Cyril throughout. But they lived at a time when the Slavs were migrating into the area of the Balkans and into Greece, and so they grew up around a lot of people who were speaking the Slavic language, and so they understood that language. They grew up speaking it. There are some accounts of their lives that suggest that either their mother or their father was a Slav and the other one was Greek, and that may or may not be the case, but in any case, they certainly learned the language. St. Methodius was actually an officer in the Roman army, and he was sent into an area that was dominated by Slavs, and so he had yet more occasion to become familiar with the language. St. Cyril was the more scholarly of the two. He was highly respected for his bright mind and his mastery of all the knowledge of the day. And he was fluent not only in Greek and in Slavonic, but he also spoke Arabic, Hebrew, which I'm not sure by Hebrew if they just mean biblical Hebrew, or they may also mean Aramaic, which was also still a language of trade at that time, and then also Khazar. And so twice he was sent by the emperor on diplomatic missions. Once he was sent to negotiate and talk to the caliph, and he went down to Baghdad. And this is where he had some of the conversations that you've heard me quote before, where he, for example, talked about the Trinity, because the Muslim scholars were asking him to explain how three could be one. And he explained it, and of course he acknowledged that this was a faint image of the Trinity, but he said, the Son is the disk of the Son, which represents the Father, but from the Son, you have the heat and the light that proceed from the Son. And that represents the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are begotten in the case of the Son, or proceed in the case of the Holy Spirit from the Father. And there's a lot of different ways to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, but I haven't really found one that does quite as good a job of it as that. He also was asked by the Muslims to explain why it was that the Christians were told by Christ to turn the other cheek, and yet when they were attacked, they would sharpen their swords and put on their armor, and they would fight against any invader. And St. Cyril pointed out that who would you say is the more obedient if there are two commandments, one that obeys only one or one that obeys them both? And the response was, of course, the one that obeys them both. And he says, well, on the one hand, in our personal affairs, we're told to turn the other cheek, and so we obey that, but we're also told to lay down our life for our friends. And so when you come and you try to enslave our people and to force your faith upon them, then yes, we're going to defend our people because we're going to lay down our lives for our friends as the Lord commanded us. And so that was his explanation of the Christian use of force, which I also think is one of the best explanations of that issue. He was also later on sent to go to the Khazars. The Khazars were debating which religion they would adopt. They ultimately adopted Judaism, but he was sent there by the emperor to try to dissuade them from that and to get them to adopt the Orthodox faith. And on that trip, he spent, or the two saints spent quite a bit of time in Crimea, which at that time was originally settled by Greeks and it became a Roman outpost. And while they were there, they discovered the relics of St. Clement of Rome, who was one of the, actually, I think he was maybe right after St. Linus, which was right after St. Peter, in terms of the bishops of Rome. But he died in Crimea because that's where he was exiled to, I believe, to work in the mines that were there. And so they discovered these relics. And as I said, their mission to the Khazars was unsuccessful, but they made the attempt. Then the emperor was asked by Rostislav, who is the prince of Moravia, to send missionaries into his area to teach them the faith. There was already a number of Christians in that area, and St. Rostislav must have been among them to have wanted the missionaries to be sent there. But the missionaries that had been there that we know about, at least, were German missionaries that only would do the services in Latin and tried to impose Latin on the people, which, of course, being Slavs, they had a very difficult time understanding. And so they spent quite a bit of time translating the services and the scriptures into Slavonic, and they actually had to create an alphabet for that to happen. This is something that missionaries have historically done. There are quite a few languages that had no written languages before missionaries, both Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, went there. And so the world owes a great debt of gratitude to missionaries in general. But in Russia, they had a seminary in Kazan where they trained people on being missionaries, and they taught them things like how do you go about learning a language, how do you put together a dictionary and a grammar, and what's the priority of translations. And so these missionaries, when they would go and they would encounter people who spoke a different language, they would learn their language and translate the services and the scriptures into their language. And they were following in the footsteps of St. Cyril and Methodius. But these German missionaries were highly offended because they were under the impression, or this was a teaching that was common at least, that there were only three languages that the services could be done in, and those were the languages that were hung over Christ's head while he was crucified, and that was Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so any other language was not worthy of doing the services in. But St. Cyril and Methodius rejected this, and there was this conflict, and the Pope in Rome, at that time Pope Nicholas, summoned them to come to Rome to talk about this. And of course, at that time, Rome was still in the Orthodox Church. But Pope Nicholas had a dispute with St. Photius the Great, and so relations between the Greek-speaking East and the Latin-speaking West were not really at a high water mark at this point. But by the time they arrived, Pope Nicholas had reposed, and Pope Adrian had taken his place, and they were greeted very warmly. And Pope Adrian found out that they were bringing with them the relics of St. Clement, one of their early saints and his predecessor as Bishop of Rome. And so he went out to meet them before they arrived in the city and treated them very kindly. He and all the other people of the church and high society in Rome were very impressed by the intelligence of these two men. And St. Cyril was able to persuade Pope Adrian to approve the translation that he had done into Slavonic and to allow the services to be done. Nevertheless, that wasn't the last time that these German missionaries would object to this, even though the Pope had approved these translations specifically. While they were in Rome, St. Cyril became ill, and as I said, he took monastic vows and took the name Cyril, and he died on February the 14th of the year 869. Pope Adrian then consecrated St. Methodius as Archbishop of Moravia, and gave him territory that was being claimed by the Bishop of Salzburg. And this was one of the sources of this friction that was between the German missionaries and St. Cyril Methodius and the many people that came with them, because they also trained a number of people to help them with translations and to do missionary work. So it wasn't just the two of them that were involved in these things. So St. Methodius and his disciples continued to distribute service books and translations of the scriptures in Slavonic and to do the services in Slavonic. And St. Methodius was at one point called to a synod of bishops, and he was put in jail in Germany, and he suffered for about 2.5 years. And finally, he was set free by the order of another pope, Pope John VIII, and he was restored to his archdiocese, and he continued to preach the gospel as before. And then even a third time, the German missionaries began to persecute St. Methodius and those that were with him because he didn't accept the filioque being the addition to the creed and from the Son is what that means in Latin, which says that the Holy Spirit proceeds not just from the Father but from the Son, which was an addition to the creed that had no ecumenical authority. But at this time, the popes of Rome also were not using that addition in the creed. As a matter of fact, one pope had the creed without the filioque inscribed on the doors of the Vatican, I believe on silver plate, so that they couldn't be changed. But nevertheless, eventually they did adopt that addition to the creed. But when the Pope heard word of this, he found that he was innocent of any heresy, and he was again endorsed yet a third time. He actually went to the capital of Moravia at that time, which is a city called Velehrad, which is in the modern Czech Republic. And after many years, sensing that his death was near, he appointed a successor, St. Gorazd, and he predicted the day of his death, and he died, as a matter of fact, on April the 6th of the year 885, when he was about 60 years old. And the saint's burial service was chanted in three languages, but not Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, but Slavonic, Greek, and Latin. And he was buried in the cathedral of the church there in that city. Now, there's several things that we should take from the lives of St. Cyril and Methodius, and one is the importance of missionary work. But missionary work doesn't just involve going out and trying to convince people to accept the Christian faith. For one thing, you have to be a model of the Christian faith first. You at least have to understand it and be trying to live it to be able to have influence on other people. But they also understood the importance of having the scriptures and the services in a language that people can understand. This is something that in the Roman Catholic Church, they only came to accept finally in the first or the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. Prior to that, when they would go to China, they would do the services in Latin. If they would go to Cambodia, the services were in Latin. When they went to Africa, the services were in Latin. And in some ways, a lot of Roman Catholics liked that because no matter where you went, the services were the same, so that was a plus. But if you didn't understand what they were saying, then you might as well have been in Swahili everywhere in the world. It wouldn't have really been able to speak to your heart because you wouldn't have understood it. One other thing that St. Cyril Methodius did was when they were translating the services, they didn't just simply translate the services into the common Slavic language of that time, but they actually created a liturgical language. Church Slavonic was never a spoken language in the form that we use it in the services or in the translations of the scriptures in Slavonic. Greek is a very rich language. It has it's particularly when it comes to theological terms, there's a great vocabulary that they have. And what St. Cyril would do is he would take a Greek word and he would find the Slavonic root words that match the elements of that word, and he would just create a new word. So, for example, you have the word theology, which we also use in English, but that's from the Greek, theologos, which means to speak of God. So what did they do? They just took bog and slov or slova. My Slavonic is imperfect. But they took those two root words and put that together. And so you have bogoslov, for example. St. John the theologian is referred to as St. John Bogoslov in Slavonic. Now, as I said, my Slavonic is imperfect. But when I was serving at St. Vladimir's, I was usually the one that was running the kleros. And my knowledge of Slavonic is limited to reading the rubric books because they wouldn't spend the money to buy a rubric guide that was in English, so I had to learn how to read the Jordanville rubrics in Slavonic, which became very helpful to me later on. But the Russian church has always, as I said, understood the need to have the services and languages that we understand, and that's the reason why this parish exists today, why the bishops gave us a blessing to establish an English language parish. And in terms of elevated language, the church has had this consistent pattern of when they translate the services into another language, they try to put it in as exalted a form of that language as possible. When the services were translated into Japanese and Chinese, they used language similar to what the Buddhists were using in their services. Not that they had influence from Buddhist theology, but they wanted the services to sound in a way that was sacred to the people that were hearing them. And so when translations began to be made into English, there are two really old translations that you'll encounter in English that are still used today. One is called the Hapgood Service Book, and this was actually blessed by St. Tikhon, who was later the Patriarch of Moscow and a confessor of the faith and a martyr. But when he was one time the Archbishop of North America, and he blessed this translation, which is very similar in style to the old Book of Common Prayer. It uses traditional English. And then there's what's known affectionately as the Nasser five-pounder, which was translated by an Arabic priest by the name of Father Seraphim Nasser. But this Arabic priest, who English was not his first language, and there's some shortcomings in that translation as a result of that, but he also used traditional English. And that's the reason why we also use traditional English here. For one thing, traditional English is often more accurate than contemporary English. For example, if you read the account of Abraham encountering the three angels in Genesis chapter 18, and you're reading that in a contemporary translation, you will fail to notice that when Abraham is addressing these three angels, he's using the singular you. But if you're reading the King James, when you see that he's referring to them as thee and thou, you, if you understand your liturgical English, you understand that that's singular rather than plural. But also, the language of the King James and the old Book of Common Prayer is just more beautiful than contemporary translations, partly because the people who translated the King James were Renaissance men, literally, and so they weren't just masters of biblical languages, but they were also masters of English. And when they translated it into English, they wanted to make sure that it would sound to the ear beautifully. And so, for example, if you look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 in the King James, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" But in the NIV, it says, "What are mere mortals that thou art mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" And then there's the contemporary English version that says, "Then I ask, why do you care about us humans? Why are you concerned for us weaklings?" And then the NRSV, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them?" The New Century Version, "But why are people important to you? Why do you take care of human beings?" Well, those translations are not inaccurate, but they're certainly not beautiful. They haven't improved one bit over the translation of the King James, and you could multiply that thousands of times when you compare these translations. But of course, that's not to say that any translation should never be altered. The Slavonic texts, for example, have been revised over time to keep them understandable to people. And as a matter of fact, after 70 years of or 80 years of communism, it's probably necessary for them to do that again. And I know that there's talks about how to do that, especially now that the Russian church is united and is gaining in strength. It's getting to the point where it will probably be doing that, because Slavonic for contemporary Russian speakers is more difficult. But to make it the mundane language is not to follow the example of these saints. We want our services to be beautiful, and that's why we do the services the way that we do. St. Cyril Methodius understood that the key to spreading the faith was found in the scriptures, the services, and making them understandable, translating them beautifully, and getting people involved in that. The trend that you find among Protestants, Catholics, and unfortunately even some Orthodox, has been to dumb down translations and to try to make them more relevant. And these things make the services actually less appealing to the soul. And you can see the decline in these other churches that are going that direction only as testimony that that approach is not working. Their translations into Slavonic are what made the conversion of Russia possible later. And then there's all the Russian missionary activity that came out of that that they have some claim to the credit for, because they were the first to translate the services into that language and to pave the way for the enlightenment of those people as well as all the other Slavs. We now have essentially everything that we need in English for our services. We have certainly have the scriptures, and we have beautiful services. But what we have to do is we have to participate in those services, come to love the services, come to love the scriptures, live the life, and then to share it with those that are around us. We shouldn't have Orthodoxy as the so-called best-kept secret, as we often have people say. It's something that we should let those that are around us know. Now, going door-to-door, like some Protestants do, it's not something that probably would be all that effective for us, because most people would be spending about the first hour trying to figure out who we were if they've never encountered Orthodox Christians before. However, what we can do is we can make a conscious effort to put ourselves into situations where we will get to know people who are not Orthodox and have an opportunity to get to know them and to share our faith. But we have to have that intention, and we have to pray that God will open the doors for us, and then we have to go through those doors when the doors are open. We also need to support the work of Orthodox missionaries around the world. At various times, a nation may be closed to the gospel, and other times it's opened. And when we look at the missionary work that's going on in Africa, for example, and in Latin America, we see that the Orthodox Church is really growing by leaps and bounds, and really the only thing that's limiting the work that they're doing is the ability for us to train people as local clergy, and also the funds to make some of these kinds of things happen. And so what we need to do for these people is to pray for them, but also to support that missionary work. And so through the prayers of St. Methodius and Cyril, let us continue their missionary work both here and abroad. Amen.